Mark chapter 7, verse 9 today, as we continue our series on chapter 7. Mark 7, verse 9. And Jesus said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." Or in the NEB, "How well you set aside the commandment of God in order to maintain your tradition." Or in another modern translation, "How beautifully you put aside God's commandments." If ever Jesus spoke ironically, he does so here. Now we are studying during three Sunday mornings, of which this is the second, a very important chunk of Mark's Gospel, which is verses 1 to 23. Three separate stories brought together, a composite section edited by Mark to teach a very important truth. It's one of the important rejection passages in Mark. Almost the whole of chapter 3 tells us that the people were beginning to reject Jesus, or rather the leaders. Then almost all of chapter 6 tells us about the rejection of the message of God. And then chapter 7 again takes up this theme of rejection. It stands out, therefore, in part 1 of Mark, that when God sent his Son into the world, he was to be rejected. Even more striking, when we begin part 2 of Mark, and that starts, as Read, Mark, Learn teachers will know, at chapter 8, verse 31, we have this extraordinary language. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, by the chief priests and scribes, and be killed. In other words, part 2 actually begins with this theme and never lets hold of it until we get to the crucifixion. So you could say that the sorrowful and miserable subject of the rejection of God's Son occupies a very large part of Mark's Gospel. Now, I don't know what you feel about this. I mean, I don't know if you even take it seriously. But if you do take it seriously, that the earliest Gospel ever written was, the writer was consumed with this particular theme, then it seems to me it's going to alter your whole understanding of God and man. It will certainly have something to say to you about man and his incredible folly, incorrigible folly, what we as human beings are capable of because of the fall. And that is that we can actually reject the way and the words of the God who made us and loves us. And you will never understand your daily paper, you'll never understand the problems of life, you'll never understand the pains of existence apart from an understanding of this fact, that we're all going against the grain, that underlying all the problems of the world is this one fundamental problem, that we reject God's way. That is what is wrong, and that's why we can never solve our problems. If, supposing, Mrs. Thatcher were to be granted a major success in the 1980s of actually dealing with the drug problem, or rather the customs and the doctors and everybody else, then once we had got that problem solved, another, even greater one would come up in its train. That's the story of the 20th century. Constant disappointment that when we master our great problems, another one grows in its place. There was some fellow, wasn't there, we used to read about in classics at school. If you cut off his head, seven more grew. I've forgotten who he was, but that's the same with all human problems. Here then, in chapter 7, we get an illustration of this theme of rejection. Jesus is to be rejected as God's Son, and as he says repeatedly in this chapter, that is shown by rejecting the commandment of God. Verse 8, verse 9 and verse 13, three times it's spelt out. People reject God by rejecting his Son and by rejecting his word. Man's infinite folly is seen in the fact that he will not listen to the word of God through Jesus. But also this theme of rejection tells us not only of man's incorrigible folly, but God's infinite and incomprehensible power and grace, that he saves men precisely through this, as chapter 8, verse 31 shows. I don't know who it was this week who was telling me the story of the person who claimed to know his Bible well and was searching his Bible to find his favorite text. His favorite text apparently was, God helps those who help themselves. Well, as you know, you won't find that from the first chapter of Genesis to the last chapter of Revelation, because it isn't in the Bible. But it's a very popular British text, isn't it? It's what people would like the Bible to say. Now, my dear friends, I don't think I need to say this to you if you come to St. Helens, that in the matter of our ultimate salvation, in the matter of being rescued from hell and prepared for heaven, if the text was God helps those who help themselves, there would be no hope for any of us. But the message of the Bible is that God saves those who are rejecting him. If you haven't understood that, then you haven't understood the wonder of the gospel. We should not approach people in our evangelism, at least in our hearts, as those who are good-natured people who, if told the truth, will grasp it gladly. Whatever we may say to them, and we shall obviously speak kindly and politely, it is no good doing evangelism unless you will realize that the people you are approaching are God-rejecting people, as you were, and as still you are in your heart, apart from the grace of God. And that is the solemn theme of Mark's Gospel, one of the solemn themes, one of the great themes, and it comes out in this chapter. And in chapter 7, we have Jesus almost for the last time on Galilean soil. He's leaving for non-Jewish territory, Gentile territory, at the end of chapter 7, because the Jews are rejecting him, and he will only come back to his own people when finally he goes up to Jerusalem at the end of the story. So, in a sense, chapter 7 is the final showdown before the last one. And we see the scene set in verse 1 when we read of Pharisees gathered together with some of the scribes who'd come from Jerusalem. So here are no scattered, prejudiced scribes and Pharisees. Here you have representatives of the top brass. Here we have the religious leadership of Judaism, prepared for centuries by God. And they come down to inspect God's Son and listen to God's word. And they reject him. Now, I last week said I was going to divide this material into three, as Mark does, under the title of Useless Religion. I want to recapitulate a bit, because it's only by preaching it that I understand it, and I've understood it more clearly since last Sunday. And I want to pick up those people who were not with us last Sunday. And so I want to recapitulate a bit on what this theme is. The theme of chapter 7 is, what remains in religion when God is absent? See, there's a very good question, isn't it? If you take God out of the mixture, and you ask, what remains in religion if you actually take God out? What remains? Now, the answer is a great, great deal. There's a lot of religion in the world without God. And we can easily be contaminated by it. We as Christians are not friends of religion. I often think that as I walk over London Bridge and down Borough High Street. And I pass, and all guys, people surely know it, the old headquarters of the Rationalist Association. Still there, I believe, in a top room. Not much business for them today, alas. But I have, deep down, an understanding and sneaking sympathy with some of the beginnings of secularism and rationalism. That is, I understand their dislike of religion. Because religion has been one of the greatest curses in the world, despite what you heard at 10 to 8 this morning. A miserable piece of syncretism, if you were up in time to listen to it. But that's usually what you get from the BBC. That is to say, ethnic religion, religion that man enjoys without God in it, is a curse, not a blessing. Obviously so. Let me recapitulate the point that I made last week. The point that was made last week was that religion is useless to God, according to Jesus, unless it means that we obey him. And what he says, summarized in that extraordinary quotation from Isaiah, verse 6, is that this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. What is the use of religion? Whatever your lips may be saying, if your heart is far from God, what possible pleasure can he take in religion when your heart is miles away? It's got nothing to do with wandering thoughts, incidentally. It's much deeper than that. For he says, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. That is the mark of having your heart far from God, that you follow human precepts. Now, if you know church history, and there seems to be very little interest in it these days, and therefore you ought to make a special effort to read something of it, you will know that every effort at reformation of the church down the ages has always meant scraping off the barnacles of human tradition. So that, for example, in our own reformation in the 16th century, the reformers specifically say that nothing is to be taught in the Church of England that cannot be proved by Holy Writ. It's got to be scraped off, and it's not something you do in the 16th century for good. What would happen if you left a ship in the water from the 16th century until now? What would its hull be like if you picked it out? Well, you know, if you have a dinghy, that you have to scrape the hull every year. Everybody knows that, who does anything to do with the sea. And so it is, every year the church has to ask itself, are barnacles catching on to my hull? How does it happen? How does it happen that the traditions of men become more important to people than the Word of God? That's a big question. We can't solve it this morning. Let me tell you one way. One way in which it happens that the traditions of men are taught and followed rather than the Word of God is that in every generation, powerful figures appear in the church, I mean good figures, gaining followers. Often they emphasize new insights. Often because they are not received by the generality, they become very independent people and gather others around them. Often they are tempted to claim to see further than they do. But often these voices seem to bring new life to a dead and moribund church. And we find it easier to follow men like that in our generation than to listen to the Word of God. It's always easier to follow men than God. Because you can see men, hear them, but you can't see God. And the study of the Bible is an awful sweat. Has your morning Bible study this week not been a sweat? If it wasn't a sweat, you didn't do it. You just glanced at a few verses, looked at your scripture union notes, and went to breakfast. That's not studying the Word of God. That won't do you any good, and it won't do the church any good. Now you see, that's why Jesus is so earnest that we should learn the lesson that we must not follow men. That doesn't mean, of course, that leadership is not important. Leadership is necessary in every institution on earth, and it is so in the church. But beware of your leaders if they don't teach you the Word of God. Turn back a few pages to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 8. Now, you see, you must read this, realizing that it is not an antique statement, but it refers to our own day. You are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you're all brethren. Rabbi means teacher. Call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called masters, for you have one master, the Christ. That's a Trinitarian verse. Did you notice that? The teacher is the Holy Spirit, the Father is the Father, and the Master is the Son. You're not to call any human being your teacher because the Holy Spirit is your teacher. You're not to call any human being your father, Father Jones, Father Brown, because your Heavenly Father is your Father. And you're not to call anybody your Lord and Master because you've got one Master, Christ. That's difficult, isn't it? Because, well, I'm a teacher. I'm called to teach. But what it means is that all the time you've got to be sifting what your teachers and fathers and masters say in Christian teaching and in Christian leadership. Is this what the Word of God says? In other words, your leadership sits under this just as you do. Now, you will know that nearly all the fresh life coming into the church in this generation comes through human leadership. Look at many of the really fine house churches. They come because a man who's a leader arises. Look at Wesley in the 18th century. How would you see the difficulty? In the next generation, after that great leader has arisen, there's a great tendency, isn't there, to go on following his memory, to follow him rather than God. It was greatly to the credit of the Methodist Conference, the year after Wesley died, that they passed a measure unanimously that nobody should ever be their leader for more than 1 year. Because they realized that that great man had become too great a man amongst them. And that it would be unwholesome to have anybody in charge of them so long again. That's why the Methodists have a moderator, as the Church of Scotland does, for 1 year. A very good thing, I think, if the Church of England did the same. But it would be even better if the house churches did the same. That is, if that great character, you see, that led them out of the wilderness into new life, handed over to another person for the second year. Now, I don't necessarily mean that that must happen literally, but the principle is important, because in the end, that's how traditions grow in the church. And we find that in groups of Christians are following the traditions of men, and these have become more important to them than the Word of God. Now, you see, what Jesus says is this: religion is useless that does that. And as we saw last week, it was most remarkable that he said that of people who were so meticulously religious. And we looked with some amazement and some amusement last Sunday morning at all the washing that had to go on ceremonially before they could bite anything at a meal. And I said, and I repeat, you're not as religious as that. If you're going to be religious as that, it means that when you got to that camping site in France, and you'd made friends with the people who set up their tent or caravan next to you, before you could share a hamburger with them, you had to go through half an hour of washing. That's a good way, isn't it, to get on with your neighbor. What will they be saying in their tent as they think about their new people that landed with them on the campsite? They're very odd people next door. We offered them a quick bite of food and a cup of coffee before we went off to see what the beach was like, and they said, sorry, they've got to withdraw with lots of water for half an hour to do a lot of hygienic washing. Very religious, aren't they? Yes, there's not many of us that would do that. Going to a city dinner, some important businessman, you have to withdraw for half an hour to do that? Never ask you again. See, that's how religious they were, and yet their religion was useless to God, according to Jesus, because their hearts were far from God, and that was proved because they followed the traditions of men. Now, the second section introduces us to something different. There are only five verses, and it's verses 9 to 13, read to us this morning. And Jesus uses an illustration to show how this happens, but he takes our thinking a bit further. And you will see in these verses a remarkable contrast between what Moses said in verse 10 and what you say in verse 11, that is, the scribes. By the way, will you please notice that in verse 10, what Moses says is what who says? God says. Got that straight? What Moses says is what God says. That is the Pentateuch. And what God says, and we won't read it again, it was read to us, was from the commandments in Exodus 20, you shall honor your father and mother. And then negatively, from Exodus 21, verse 16, he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him surely die. So in early Judaism, this was a capital offense to disobey your parents if you were a young person. That's how seriously they took it. Now, you can see how perilous was this tradition in verse 11 that you read of just now over against that commandment of God. Because apparently there was a tradition in Judaism that you could say the word Korban over anything that you possessed and thereby dedicate it to God as an offering. And if you did that, you could not use it for the help of your elderly parents when that time came when they needed your help. The word Korban is simply one word that means devoted or offering. Now, of course, it's easy to pour scorn on these people for their cynical wickedness. Apparently there were people who, not wanting to help their parents, simply said over certain of their possessions, that is devoted to God, that will become God's, when I die, for example, and therefore I feel under no obligation, indeed I cannot give it to my parents, though they need it, because I've devoted that income to God. You know, I read through the commentaries on this, and I found them, most of them, pouring scorn on these scribes and Pharisees that they could have done anything as wicked and cynical as that in the name of religion. But you always need to be careful not to look down your nose at another generation and think how wicked they were, because if you think for a moment, we face here a really live problem, which is a live problem precisely to the devoted Christian. Here, for example, is the devoted missionary. The young person who gave up everything to go overseas to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think, for example, of a single lady, a missionary lady. She has given her life to some part of the world, and she has devoted all that she has and for many, many years. And then suddenly news reaches her that her elderly parents in this country have got to that stage in life, to which parents do get, when they can't look after themselves. Her brother is married and has 14 children and lives in the Channel Islands. There is no one who can look after her parents. She knows that they're the kind of parents who would hate to go into a home, and so she is faced with a tension between her offering of her life to God to serve these people where she lives and has lived for so many years, and going back to honor her father and mother in their old age and look after them till they die. Is she to come home? Well, now, as you know, very often missionaries do come home for precisely that reason. And yet there are missionary organizations and have been in history, particularly perhaps in Roman Catholicism, where an oath is made never to return. Now you see the danger. It seems very dramatic and it seems very wonderful to make an oath that you will go to some far corner of the world and you will never return. You will simply surrender your life to that. All human ties will be sacrificed and offered up to God. That's a very wonderful thing to do, isn't it? But is that a justification of saying no to that call from home when the parents need you? Let me use a much less dramatic illustration. Here is a committed young Christian. They find that the generality of the church is very half-hearted, so they join one of the many strong Christian discipleship movements. This group is a fine group with a great discipline. It calls upon people to promise to do certain things if they're going to help them and disciple them. And, for example, this person promises, the leader, to give every single Friday night without fail to the discipleship class. And, indeed, it is right, isn't it, for us to make those kind of commitments. What's the good of saying we'll go to a meeting on Friday night if most Friday nights we find there are other things that keep us from it? So this person is a devoted young Christian, really flat out for the Lord. Every Friday night he is there. And then a letter comes from mother and father to say that their silver wedding is taking place and the only date they can choose is Friday the 13th of April or some such supposedly unlucky day. And son writes back and says, well, you know, Friday's a very difficult night for me. And the parents write back and say, but we've got to consider Aunt Matilda and Aunt Nellie and Aunt whatever it is, and Uncle Bill, and the 35 cousins, and the people from Australia who are coming home specially for it. And the only time they can all do it is Friday the 13th of April. And the committed young Christian says, well, sorry, I won't be able to be there. I've devoted myself to this discipleship group, and I must keep my word. Not quite as easy as all that, is it? And yet he'd be wrong, wouldn't he, according to this story? Here's a young African Christian. He's learned to tithe his income, to give one-tenth to God. That's not so easy for him as it is for us in our affluent time. There can't be many of us who couldn't do that. This young African has tithed a tenth and begins to prosper. But as you know, in many parts of Africa, if you prosper at all and you're lucky enough to have a job, you're expected to look after the education of the other children, and the other children coming after you may be many. And you will know that this is absolutely de rigueur, if you've lived in East Africa or anywhere like that, that you look after all your relations. And if he is to look after all his younger brothers, who are legion, and send them all for some kind of education for which they'll have to pay, it's impossible for him to give him his one-tenth. But this African young Christian has on his knees devoted that one-tenth to God. What is he to do? There is here, you see, a real issue, a clash between the claims of God and our devotion to him and the claims of men, in this particular case, our family. And you will remember how severely the Bible treats those who make oaths to God and do not keep them. Do you remember Ananias and Sapphira? They actually had that field and devoted it to God, and then they kept back part of the price. Judgment fell on them. Oaths to God, offerings to God, consecration to God is extremely important. What then is the scriptural way out of this dilemma? Now the answer from the Bible is a most interesting, indeed a most brilliant one. And in order to discover it, I want you to turn back to Exodus 20. I guess that most of you know this answer, but anybody who hasn't seen this answer will find it a very striking one in this particular example. Now, I don't like to remind you of things that I should have to remind you in Sunday school, that there are 10 commandments in Exodus 20. And I want you simply to look up from the Bible for a moment and imagine that if the commandments are telling you your duty and obedience to God and man, which they are, in other words, if there are two tables of the commandments, which there are, you remember Moses with his two tables, where are you going to draw the line in the 10? Now, if I were to say that at Sunday school and you didn't know and you hadn't already been prepared and I hadn't given you about 14 hints, as I have already, I guarantee you would draw the line, the cut, as they say in golf, after number 5. Would you not? And you'd be right to draw the line at number 5. Because, in fact, there are 2 5s making 10. And God is always orderly in his teaching. But if you actually draw the cut, you see, at 5, where does it come? It comes at the end of verse 12, between verse 12 and verse 13. The first is your duty to God, and the second is your duty to man. Your duty to man starts with "you shall not kill." That's pretty practical still today, isn't it? Will you notice what comes under your duty to God in obedience to him? Well, the fourth is to do with the Lord's day, the Sabbath, verse 8, but the fifth is to do with your parents, honor your father and your mother. That's under the heading, your duty to God. Now you see, that is the brilliant answer that the Bible gives and that Jesus expounds repeatedly, that our duty to God and our duty to men are not to be divided. That our actions of obedience to our parents, as children, for example, and young people, are part of our discipleship and obedience to God. In other words, we're not to make that division as though a devotion to God had no human out manifestation. Now, I have a verse that we looked at last week that I want to look at again because I think this makes it so plain. I want you to go over again to James chapter 1, verse 27. I said to you last week that this is an almost unique passage in the New Testament because it's the only one virtually in the New Testament where the word religion is used, religion not being a very biblical word, and the Bible not being very interested in religion and liturgy and what the world calls, well, just religion. You see, we very easily turn religion into a temple affair, a service affair. And what he says here in verse 27 is of tremendous importance, isn't it? Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to sing praise to God every Sunday morning without fail. Now, it doesn't say this, to go to church once a week. It doesn't say that. It says to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That is to have a proper relationship towards others and yourself, which reflects your devotion to God. If you are devoted to God, you will be devoted to the need of the widow and orphan on the one hand out there, and you will be devoted to the purity of your own life, so that it is pleasing to God and not worldly. Now keep your Bible open there, please, you see, because you've got another very similar example of the same thing on the last page of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Now you know, don't you, that when you find the word sacrifice, the Old Testament word sacrifice used in the New Testament, it's got nothing to do with actual physical animal sacrifices. It's always translated in metaphorical terms, spiritual terms, nonetheless real terms. Hebrews 13:15. Through him, that is through Christ then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Now certainly we do that here on Sunday morning. But do we not do it at other times? The word that is used here is through him then let us continually offer up. The life of praise is a life for every day. When I was a naval seaman, and I first joined off in the Navy many, many moons ago, one of the favorite naval words I've told some of you was the word drip. That is, you were expected to drip. You dripped ceaselessly, like the water from the bulkheads, about the conditions, the pay, the food, the captain, the admiralty, the commands, the weather. Everybody dripped. I expect they do that in your office. It's a very popular English pastime, to be gently complaining and grumbling about everything, not least about God. Why does he run the world like this so badly? But you see, the person who worships God and serves him is continually offering up a sacrifice of praise, right? Then go on to verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Sharing my friendship, my heart, my home, my money, everything that I have and am to others is pleasing to God. That is religion. That is worship. It grieves me that we are starting to catch an unreformed emphasis in the Church of England of constantly using the worship to refer to our singing time in church. Oh, they say the worship's awfully good in that church. And let's give ourselves a self-denying ordinance that we don't use that language for 3 months, shall we? You can't tell what the worship is like in that church unless you go and look at people and see what they're like on Tuesday morning and Wednesday evening and Saturday afternoon. It's extraordinary, isn't it, that we use the word... You know that the word worship and the word service are synonyms, don't you? Worship and service mean the same thing in the Bible. So it is extraordinary, isn't it, that we use the word service for what we do at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. I'm going to a service. You see, the message of this little section in Mark 7 is this. If going to a service on Sunday means that you do not serve your fellow men on weekdays, then it is humbug. Because you serve men, God, precisely by serving men, according to the particular calling that God has given you. Some of you serve men by defending our country, militarily. Yes, that can be the service of God. Some of you serve men by preparing to teach the Bible. Some of you serve men medically. That is, of course, very easy to see. And it's a very enviable thing if your service and worship coincide so obviously like that. But you see, only an understanding like this can save us, not only from humbug, from utter frustration. So often here at St. Helens, we hear that little peep-peep, and the medic is called away to cut off a leg or whatever it is. I don't know what you all do. And it's very easy, isn't it, to be frustrated as you're called away for the 10th time on Sunday morning, just as the service starts. But how wonderful to be able to realize that your service of men is your worship of God, and that there is no real distinction between praising him with your lips and cutting that leg off in the right way. What do we come to church for? Not primarily to do that. We come primarily to church to hear God's word, to meet one another, to exhort one another while it is called today, to listen to what he has to say to us, so that we see that it is worth serving him every day. Now come back then to Mark 7. You see that this actually is not some ancient controversy, some tiresome quarrel, some exceptional piece of wickedness by the scribes and Pharisees. It goes right to the very heart of true religion. We saw last week that true religion means not following the traditions of the elders, but living according to the commandments of God. And our second section tells us today that following the commandments of God will certainly involve and mean serving our fellow men. And it begins right there, under your own roof, behind your own front door. Because the people we live are the first people we should serve. People we live with, whether it's in a flat, parents serving children, children serving parents, and so on. And in here, this matter of honoring father and mother. So Jesus is going to the heart of what is religion when God is left out. What happens to religion when God is left out? Why, there will be any amount of activity and ritual and regulations. People will be consumed with religious zeal, but there will be very little service of the widow and orphan. Surely it is the very genius of Christianity, and trouble is that you just don't know, because most of you haven't lived in other parts of the world, but you would very soon see, if you lived in a Muslim or Hindu world, that the genius of those religions is not the same. That it doesn't spill out, as Christianity has always spilled out, in service to the widow and orphan. Who could leave all those corpses dying on the streets of Calcutta and call themselves religious? Was it not to the great credit of a certain woman, whom we know now worldwide as Mother Teresa, to realize that being a nun in an order and continuing to praise God every day was humbug, unless you climbed over the wall and did something about the bodies that were dying outside in Calcutta, which is what she started to do on her own? It's a very remarkable story, isn't it? But wherever Christ is to be found, that happens. People ask permission, you see. She actually asked permission from Rome to stop being a religious, in the sense of someone who stayed at home to be religious, because she couldn't bear what she saw out of the window. Hindu religion has lived with that for centuries. Passed by on the other side, because that is religion without God. But where God is, then to worship him and to obey his commandments cannot fail to mean that we look out of the window. Now, of course, we don't see corpses dying as we pass out of St. Helens. We just see the gas men digging the trench. But if you have eyes to see, let me leave you with this question as you go on your way this morning. In our society, living where you live, with the particular parts of London around us, what would Christ say was the duty of those who are Christians if they wanted to serve him today in their fellow men? That's the question, isn't it? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus taught that the worship of God is also the service of men. Thank you that these two things can never be divided. We thank you that each feeds the other. And we ask that you will deliver us from a religion that follows the rules and regulations and rituals of men, and also that is careless about the needs of men. So drive into our hearts this amazing teaching of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.